Good morning. Again, thank you, Dan. This morning, Pastor Don will be bringing us God's message from Romans 6, Romans 6, verses 9 through 14. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness in sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
We're going to begin by praying together. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that we have of having the Word of God, of being able to read it and study it, and for the practical things it tells us and the principal things that it tells us that we need to have active in our lives. Thank you for salvation, for being justified fully and freely through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that because you have worked in us and we have responded and believed that you have saved us. And now, Father, I pray that as we look toward what's next in the program, as we think about growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and being holy as he is holy, that you would help us to understand that. We would pray this morning that you would be pleased to bless your word. You've promised us in your word that as it goes forth, it will accomplish from your mouth, it'll accomplish that which you send it forth to accomplish. And that it will prosper in its going. We pray that might be in our hearts today, that we might see an eternal change in us because of what you've done. Pray this might be a life-changing time as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are talking about how to overcome sin in our lives. And I wrote my introduction, and then I thought, I need to put a verse over this. So I'm going to give you a verse that you need to know about, because if you don't, you're not going to get this. We're not talking about what we do all the time, but we're also talking about what God does in us. And so he writes, therefore, this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and it's right on the heels of where the apostle Paul has told us the wonder of salvation. Wonder of what God has done, that wherefore he has highly exalted him. First, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Christ. And then, wherefore, God has highly exalted him, given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then he says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. I point this out because you need to understand when we're talking about what's going to happen, what we should do in Romans 6, we are also talking about what God is doing us. We don't do this by ourselves. If we do it by ourselves, we fail. But this is something God is going to help us do with his help. So how important is it to God that we resist sin? How important is it to God that we are practically holy? And I think that's a question that if you ask most Christians, they would not know. Because they think, well, the most important thing to God is us winning people to Jesus Christ. It is not. It is one of the most important things to God. It's something we're supposed to be doing. But we are also supposed to be growing in him, and we're supposed to be growing in holiness, which is why Paul wrote Romans 6 right on the heels of Romans 5. So we would understand the importance of growing in grace after God saved us. In fact, it isn't an automatic thing. If someone does not grow in grace, they've probably not been justified. You notice there's no break between 5 and 6. In fact, if Stephanus hadn't put in a chapter division, there would be no break at all. He's carrying on from chapter 5. He's talked about how God's grace to us is greater than any sin that we have. That when sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And then you remember he talked about, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? That's happened when we were saved. That's what he describes next. So we are important. It is important we do these things. Let me give you a promise, a command, and a warning from the New Testament to help us, to motivate us to this. And notice it's from the New Testament. Some people say, well, there are no commands in the New Testament. And I say, well, you're poor. There are lots of them. But here is one of them, and this is one of the scary warnings in the book of Ephesians, or the book of Hebrews. I'm having trouble with names today, Hebrews. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Then second he said, but this is the later, this is in, we're in a different book in 1 Peter. This is Peter, not Paul. But Peter said, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be ye holy, or be holy as I am holy. And that's 1 Peter 1:15-16. So how do we do that? How do we become holy? How do we live in practical victory over sin? This does not mean, and I would underline again, he's not talking about the fact that somehow you can be entirely sinless. I'm not talking about that. The Bible never says that. Paul never indicates that. I've heard people who say, well, all we have to do is we have to be so close to the Lord that it's just automatic we become holy. I wish that were true. It is not true. We looked at a lot of that last time. Last time we talked about the principle that when we were saved, that something happened. We'll talk about that a little more. We'll go back and review it a little bit today. But we're going to look at three things. How do we do this? And Paul wrote, we do it by knowing something, counting something, and doing something. Now, all this, again, is with the Lord's help, not by ourselves. So we're going to look at what we know, what we count upon, and what we do in the verses there, 9 through 10, and then 11, and then 12 through 14. So we're going to do the first part, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives for God, or lives to God. If we're going to have victory over sin, we have to understand the principle first and then the practice. Now, what happens is we read the principle and it just strikes us as so odd that we have a hard time accepting it. It's a very true principle. God did something in you when he saved you. That's what he's talking about. Baptism pictures what God did in you when he saved you. And if we're going to be holy like the Lord wants us to be holy, we must begin with knowledge. We need to know some things. By the way, the Bible is not against knowledge. All knowledge is the basis of our feelings and our faith. And so you have to have knowledge. But we have to do something with that knowledge. So he starts out, again, reminding us of the principle. We're doing a transition here. We're going from the positional, usually they say positional and practical. I like principle and practical. This is what God did. Sometimes we think positional is something we never enter into, but it's real. Something that happened to us, something that was very real, took place when we got saved, and this is how we're supposed to carry it out, how we're supposed to practice. So we're going to do a little short review of what we know. Verse 6 said, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, with Christ. That's when we got saved, so that our body of sin might be done away with in order that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, the reason I underline that again is that's the principle. That's how we know we can overcome sin. We don't have to sin. That might be news to you, but if you know Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't have to sin. Doesn't mean you'll be sinless, because you still are human. The sin principle still is in you. There's a wrestling with sin that we're going to do all our life. Like I heard somebody say one time, you know, I didn't know anything about sin until I got saved. Now that's all I can think about is sin. And that's about the truth. I mean, we fight sin all the time. But why does it bother us? Why do we fight it? Because the old man has died. We're no longer a slave to sin. And so we can overcome that sin with the Lord's help. We know that if God saved us by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we no longer are slaves to sin. He was crucified with Christ, our old man was, in our union with Jesus Christ. We also know we have the benefit of Christ's death because of our union with Jesus Christ. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. In other words, if you died with him, you will resurrect with him. That isn't just talking about future, that's talking about right now, your spiritual resurrection. There's a change in you because of what happened when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and he saved you. Verses 9 and 10 then flesh out this principle. In Christ, we have victory over death. And then he also tells us in Christ, we have victory over sin. And that's in verses 9 and 10. Talks about that when Jesus died, he had victory over death. He had victory over sin. And we did too. And now the victory over sin that he had is our sin, not his. He was sinless. But he has victory over our sin. He put our sin to death. He put our sin that was paid for. The judgment was paid. The penalty was paid. If you know Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you have his righteousness. You no longer have to worry about sin. It's been paid for. But you have to deal with your sin in your life. Now the whole point of this is we have resurrection power in our lives to overcome sin if we will use it. Now how do you do that? That's what Paul's focusing on here in Romans 6. I would point out again, I know I've done this before, but you need to realize how important this is. When we think about the gospel, we usually present how to enter into salvation. You know, we have the basic points, usually from the book of Romans. Romans wrote it some other place, where we were once sinners. Christ died for our sin. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, God the Son. He came to earth to die for our sins. He died for our sins. Rose again the third day. He's now ascended to the right hand of the Father. Put our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. But that's not the end of the gospel. Paul is giving a systematic presentation of his gospel. In his gospel, if that was the end of it, he only had to go through chapter 5. But now he's going to go. He's got a lot longer to go. He's going to talk about our sanctification. That's part of our gospel. That once we enter into relationship with Jesus Christ, everything changes. So that's what we're talking about. So now we go from the principle, which was verse 10, what we know, to what we have to do. Some of what we have to do, we have to count upon this in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves. Now you might have an old King James or some other translation uses the word reckon. I always say those guys who were Anglicans must have been from the Texas part of England, because they use the word reckon. I don't know what it meant in 17th century England when the King James was originally translated, but it must have meant count. I mean, if you go down south, they say, well, I reckon, I think, I count on this. This is sort of true. That's why they use it, I guess. I don't know. But anyhow, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, his point was, Jesus died, and so he was dead to sin, our sin, and he's alive to God in that he does everything that God wants him to do. We're supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be consider ourselves to be dead in sin, but alive to God. Now let's talk about that word. Greek word that's translated consider is the word legitomai, which is, I just did that so you think I'm pretty smart. Did I impress you? Anyway, legitomai is a word from which we get logic. And it does not mean logic, by the way. One of the ways it's used is like logic, but it usually means things like, it can mean several things in different contexts. It means to count. It means to affirm as true. It can mean to put to one's account. Let me just show you one other way. It's used all over the place in the book of Romans and other places. But Paul uses this word in places like Romans 4:3, when we read, Abraham believed God and he counted it for him is righteousness. We usually talk about, well, it was imputed to him as righteousness. God saw his faith, counted his faith as if it were righteousness, not that faith's a work, but because of his faith, he declared him righteous. So that's one way it's used. We need to look at this condition. We need to count ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. We need to add to our knowing accounting. That means you have to make a decision. I read one guy who said, well, this is faith. Well, it is faith because you're counting on something as being real, that the righteousness of God has been put to my account. Now we're talking about living as if that's so. Because the righteousness of God has been given to me, and I understand that, then I need to make a choice based on that fact. Because God saved us, we know, in our union with Jesus Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. We must count on this as true. And we must choose to act as if we are dead to sin and alive to God. We're going to talk a little bit more about some, we're going to steal some of Paul's thunder from later, but that's the important thing. I think the best illustration of this that I've read or heard was they were talking about a checkbook. When I was in school at Michigan State University, I had a unique experience. I hope you never have this experience. My mother used to send me checks from time to time, usually around $200, which is a lot more money in 1972 than it is now. But anyhow, I get that check, and then I would go down to the bank, which doesn't exist anymore, East Lansing State Bank. They finally tore that building down, which I'm very thankful. My vengeful spirit is satisfied. But anyhow, they tore the building down. But anyhow, I went there, and I deposited the check in my account. One of the things they would do when you deposited a check, they'd give you a little piece of paper and it says, you came in and deposited this much to this account. Well, then I went and I wrote a check in East Lansing. That check bounced because they took my money and put it in the wrong account. Now, what I was doing was writing a check, counting on the fact that that money was in that checking account. And it should have been, but it wasn't. Now, the rest of that story is I went down there and they charged me $30 for the privilege of not paying my check. And I went down there and I said, hey, you know, I have proof that you put it in the wrong account because there's the number. It's not my account number. And they hemmed and hawed, and it took a long time to get the right people. You know, they had to probably talk to the janitor. I don't know. Talk to somebody. He'd come back and they said, you're right. This is wrong. We're sorry. We will credit. This is what really irked me. They did something really nice. They credited back the $30 they charged me for overdrawing my account. They said, well, what you need to do is credit me the $30 and then give me $30 because you screwed up my account. Oh, we won't do that. Said, the other thing you need to do, because in that day and age, checks were all over the place and there weren't, you know, ATM cards. And if you wrote a check that bounced in East Lansing and you were a student, guess what? You never did it in. You didn't write any more checks. They had a blacklist. I was on the blacklist. It wasn't any of my problem. I didn't do it. But anyhow, because I wrote a check that I counted on that money being there and it wasn't, I paid the price. They wouldn't redeem the check. I had to go back and bring money for redeeming that check. I moved my credit, my account. Can you understand why? Can you understand why I was glad when that building went down? I thought, you deserve this, you piece of junk. I'm sorry to confess my vindictive spirit in front of all you people, but it's true. I was pretty upset. Now, if you write a check on what God has promised, you know, you count the fact that Christ has, that your old man has died in Christ, that you no longer are a slave to sin, and you write a check on that account. I'm going to act as if I'm dead to sin. I'm going to choose to act as if I'm dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, I'm not going to listen to sin anymore. I'm just going to listen to the Lord. If I make that choice, you can count on that checkbook, that check being good. You can count on that. So when Satan whispers, I really repented using that word, but Satan's the one that likes to do this. He'll whisper to you and say, you can't avoid that sin. You know, it's stupid for you to resist because I'm going to win. Sometimes it's not Satan. You yourself can do that, you know, to yourself. But Satan loves to do it, so we'll put it at his feet. He does that, and what do you say to him? Well, you can say this. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I no longer have to do that. It's a lie when you tell me I have to do that, because the Bible says that I'm no longer a slave to sin. And that's an important thing. So we can resist the tempter when that happens. What do we do? Now, the first part of what do we do is we count. Which does have to do with faith, because you got to believe that that's true, but you're doing something logically in your head. You're telling yourself something that's true. Therefore, he says next, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. These are, believe it or not, this part of Romans 6 are the first imperatives in the entire book of Romans, the first commands. Everything else he's told us, all this truth, and told us how wonderful the salvation is, has not told us anything that we have to do. But now he's starting. I didn't check if that first thing about count, I think count is probably an imperative. So that's probably the first imperative of the book of Romans. But these imperatives are important. These here are the things we must do. First imperative here is the command to not allow sin to reign over our mortal bodies. Now, I didn't look at this structure, usually is a third person imperative. But I think this implies us, our responsibility. We must not let sin reign over us. That's the first observation. We are responsible for choosing not to let sin rule in us. We no longer are slaves to sin. If we give in to sin, it's our fault, not God's, not anybody else's. Whereas James says, we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And that's why you sin. Our old man was crucified, so we no longer are slaves to sin. That's verse 6. That doesn't mean we're always going to resist it and not do it. Second, this is what you need to do. Don't let sin reign over you. How does that happen? I was thinking, this flashed into my head. I think this happened with my grandkids. I'm not sure. But I've seen this more than once, where one little kid, usually a brother and sister or two brothers, and one brother goes to the other brother and he's telling him, now you got to do this. And the little kid does that, pushes his arm off, and says, you're not boss of me. And hopefully he's telling the truth. You know, he's kind of saying, mom and dad can tell me what to do, but you can't tell me what to do. But if the brother was sent by mom, then you're in trouble. Or if the brother was sent by dad, you're in trouble. But the point is, he said, you're not my boss. He recognized authority. You need to do that with sin. When sin comes after you and tells you, you need to do this, you must not let sin reign over you. It is a deposed monarch. It has lost the battle. It's over. But how do I do that? Well, the first thing you do is you push it away and you say, you're not my boss. God's my boss. The Lord Jesus Christ is my boss. Sin no longer has authority over you. Don't let it practice authority over you. You know, if someone, I don't know how to do this because it sounds racist, but one of the big problems after the Civil War when everyone was freed was a lot of slaves didn't go anywhere, didn't do anything different. They lived as if they were slaves. What Paul is saying here, don't act like you're a slave anymore. And as somebody really well observed, if you say that to a slave, you're wasting your breath. That's a joke. You're mocking that man or that person, that woman, who's in slavery because they can't get out. They're slaves. But he's saying to you, you are no longer a slave. So when somebody says to you, hey, you need to go do this, you say, you're not my boss. So when Satan says to you, or your sinful self says to you, you need to do this, you can say, no, you're not my boss. I would suggest you do that. I'm not kidding. You know what happens to us? We have this internal conversation in our head, and we talk ourselves into sin. You know how I know that? I'm human, and I do that. So I'm not just picking on you. And when that conversation is going on, you need to say it in your head. And if you're not listening to you, you need to say it out loud. Sin, you're no longer my boss. Now, don't do it in public. People will find the guys with little white coats to take you away. But I'm telling you, it's not a bad thing to get in the bathroom and do it. Of course, other people in the bathroom think you're nutty or fruitcake, but that's all right. It's really not nutty. It's true. You're no longer my boss. And you remember, and you should think about this, because if you give in to sin, and if I give in to sin, we are saying he is boss. We lied. Second is, I already hit that one. The second imperative is choose to present our bodies to God and not to sin. This is an amazing statement. Do not present your members as instruments. This is how you, by the way, do not let sin reign over you. The other part of it. And the negative is say, you're not my boss anymore. The positive is give your members to God and not to sin. Now, did the positive first. But he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You need to not let sin become an automatic thing. You know, if you're thinking something bad and the Spirit of God suddenly pokes you and said, you know what you're thinking about? First thing you should do is confess it. Second thing you ought to do is sell sin. You're not my boss anymore. Third thing you got to do is you make this volitional choice. I will not give myself to sin, but I'll give myself to God. Now, he's not just talking about your external members. You know, when we read this, I always think of 1 Corinthians, where he talks about you are the body of Christ and the members thereof. And about each of us have a role. And some people are eyes, and some people are ears, and some people are the uncomely members, like your feet that you cover up, and things like that, and things you cover with your clothes and like that. We're one of those things. I think that includes things like your mind. It includes things like your thoughts, those parts of you. And we always say when we do stuff, well, I'm just made that way. I'm wired that way. No, you're not. You have to tell turn sin into a volitional choice. And realize every time you sin, you chose to sin. And if you didn't make it a volitional choice, it's because you chose not to. Does that make sense to you? Now, this is going to be a process, because you'll be driving down the road and somebody will cut you off. This is me, so I'm talking about me more than you. But somebody cuts you off. I don't drive anymore, so I don't have this problem. I want you to know I'm entirely sanctified now. You believe that? I got a bridge sale. You're really cheap. But the point is, you know, somebody does something and your reaction is, and then you realize, oh, wait, that's just me. I'm really hot-headed. You got to teach yourself. Now, when that happens, you got to say, now, what really happened? See, I let a thought go through my head. This guy's being a jerk. He doesn't care about me. He wants to kill me. He wants to destroy me. All these different thoughts that run through our minds. And you got to say, now, let me think about this as a volitional choice. Why did I choose to be angry? Because I believe some things are running through my head. Well, when that runs through my head, what am I going to choose to do? You realize how much work this is? You have to come to the place of having God help you with your thought life. Because that's where all your actions come from. And you got to say, hey, you know what? I've got to think about this. I've got to react about this properly. I got to remember that there's this process. I say, you know, I count myself dead to sin and alive to God. And if I'm alive to God, is God pleased that I do that? No. Then what do? Well, I got to not let sin reign over me. What does that mean? I got to tell sin, not just Satan, but sin, you're not my boss anymore. And then I've got to choose at this situation, when this happens, what am I going to do? Am I going to listen to sin, present my bodies, maybe my tongue or my mind, as an instrument of sin? Or am I going to present myself as an instrument to glorify God? That's the choice. You know what makes this hurt, to me at least, is you realize every single time you've sinned after you got saved, you did it because you wanted to. You did it because you decided to love yourself instead of loving God. Does that hurt you like it hurts me? It just makes me want to cry. I can't get over that. I mean, it's true. So there's a choice in the action we choose consciously to make a choice, to take an action. We have to work on reducing our reactions to a process, remembering that actually is happening in your head even though you don't know it's happening. And a lot of it, you react that way because you have this habit of reacting that way. You may even have learned it from someone, but don't blame them. Blame yourself. You're the one that did it. So how does this work? Well, I really, really worked hard not to do this, but I think you got to see this whole picture. So this is how it goes. This is fleshing it out later with Paul. Romans 13:12-14. Paul's writing to the Roman church again and says, the night is far spent. This, by the way, is in his application section. The day is at hand, therefore. Now, what he's talking about is the day of the Lord's coming is coming close. Therefore, let us cast off the works. Notice this positive and negative. Cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry, not in partying, and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in quarreling and envy, but New King James says strife, and I thought, I don't know if you know what that is, but that's what it means, quarreling, making a fight, having a fight, and envy, but putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. First thing we got to do is we have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to put it on like a garment. When I put my jacket on this morning, I used this verb. That's what the verb means, put on like clothing. I think Paul used that verb for a couple of reasons. One is every morning you get up, guess what you do? You take off your night clothes and you put on your new clothes, right? Your day clothes. You get dressed. So just like you get dressed in the morning, you need to take time to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's your time with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your devotional life. That's your prayer time. That's all that stuff. You need to take time for that because it is your motivation to doing the rest. Second thing is then you need to figure out how you feed your lusts. Because you do. You know, if you see certain things or you collect thoughts or you collect vision sights or whatever in your head and you feed your, I don't know what your weakness is, but there's a way in which it gets fed. Whatever your weakness is, wherever Satan gets you more than anything else, where sin gets you more than anything else, you got to look for that and cut off the supply line. Be ruthless about it. And then you can have victory because your relationship with Christ will be stronger than your desire to please yourself, and you want to please Him, and you won't sin. So that's that order is very important. And I was going to throw in a verse from James. James 4, 7, and 8. This is important. James is writing, and we always, you know, I hear this last part of it quoted quite often. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Please notice that's not the entirety of the thought. James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's pretty hard stuff. But the point is, you have to draw near to God, therefore submit to God, then resist the devil and he'll flee from you. If you don't spend time drawing nigh to God and resisting, you know, coming to God, then you resist the devil and he's going to laugh at you. Because unlike what you've been told by a lot of people, you don't have any authority over him. God does. And if you come nigh to God and he draws nigh to you, then you've got strength to handle that situation. You have strength to do the things you need to do. So the order is vitally important. You have to spend time with the Lord. So we first draw near to God, and when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Second, we choose to give ourselves to God and not to please ourselves. That's the important thing. One of the most epiphanal moments that I can remember in my life was reading a book by a Christian philosopher who made this comment on, I don't even remember what he was talking about, but he talked about Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy strength, or all thy might. And he said, you know, we are supposed to love God with everything. And when we're not loving God, the only other option is we love ourselves. And I sat there and thought, I'm sure I've thought that thought before, but it never hit me like it hit me when he pointed it out. Why do I do what I do? Well, every situation you run into in your life, every day of your life, every moment of your life, you make a choice. Now, if I belong to God, the choice should be, what does God want me to do? Unfortunately, when I give in to sin, it's what I want to do. We don't sin because there's some other force in there. We sin, as James says, when we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. What does that mean? Well, I have to sin, right? No. No, you just learned that you don't have to sin. Now, will you sin? Well, I'm not perfect yet. That'll happen in the middle of Romans 8, you know, when he talks about when the redemption of the body happens, when the Lord returns, that's when I'll be sinless and pure, but not now. But I can sin less and less. I can grow more and more in the Lord. I can be holy as he is holy. I can please God. Most important thing you can do in this life is please him. You say, well, where's evangelism in this? Well, I actually think evangelism automatically comes from this. We're following the Lord. We're pleasing the Lord. Guess what we're going to be doing? We're going to be doing what he asks us to do. That's evangelism. And then he adds this last thing. Finally, Paul gives us support for his instructions above. So he told us what we need to know and what we need to think about. Calm down. Write our check on. That I'm no longer under the law, but I'm no longer under sin. I have victory over sin. I need to be alive to God and dead to sin. All of that I need to count on. And then I need to respond by making a choice not to follow sin, not to let sin rule, but I need to make a choice to surrender myself to God, not to unrighteousness. I need to make all those decisions that are so easily left to my automatic pilot, not automatic pilot. Why? Why can I do that? Why am I, sin must not ever have a full rule over me again? Here's the point. We are under grace of God and not the law. Grace does not motivate us to sin, but to live righteously. Very important point. Before I go on, I think this law here is the law covenant, and he's talking about the penalty of the law covenant, or the power of the law covenant. It's going to say in chapter 8 what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. See, the law's not bad. What the law does is said if you sin, the soul of sins must die. That's condemnation. We don't live there anymore. But this does not mean, like I've heard some people, well, we have no laws. We don't have to live as if we are under any law. Well, I got news for you. You're going to live under a lot of laws in your life. You probably notice when you go out the door, there's only, well, how fast you go on this road. That's a law. There's our laws about what you eat and what you don't eat. You can turn your nose up to the doctor, and eat whatever you want, and you'll probably gain weight, and you might have problems with the heart and all the rest of that nonsense, because there are natural things that happen. There's our consequences. There are natural laws. There are supernatural things that are happening. We are always under law. Now, it's a joke to think we're never under law. But we can be free under law. But the law we're talking about here is probably not the law of Moses. Now, we are free from the law of Moses. We don't have to bring our sacrifice. But I think his point is we're no longer under sin. That's what he's been talking about. But you're under grace. And he's going to ask in the very next section, I knew I was going to do this. Well, if we're under grace and we're not under the law, should we sin? And the answer is again, no. We'll talk about that next time. But the important thing is we are under grace of God. Grace does not motivate us to sin. One more verse show you that. This is a very important verse where everybody tells you that you don't have to do anything. God doesn't care whether you're holy anymore, all that stuff. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Very, very famous, very important portion of Scripture. Paul writes, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, I would translate that a little different. You have a little bit of leeway with that word. I would say the grace of God to bring salvation to all kinds of men has appeared. Makes more sense. But anyhow, here's what he says. This is what grace teaches us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, notice the sentence didn't stop there, who gave himself for us that he might redeem, us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And that's Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Grace teaches us to live godly. Grace is not a license to sin. Point he's going to make, very next verse. We'll talk about that again when we get there, because we're out of time. And you need to think on these things. What do I do when sin tempts me? When the tempter tempts me, maybe Satan tempts me, maybe it's my own lust that's drawing me away and enticing me. How do we handle that? Well, you start out remembering what you know. The principle is I'm no longer a slave to sin. The old man's been crucified with Christ. Second thing is you need to count on the fact that I should be dead to sin, alive to God. How can I do that? Because of what Jesus did in his union with us. He rose in victory over sin and over the grave. And all of that is ours. And then when sin comes, what do I say? Well, you're no longer the boss of me. And then you make a choice. Am I going to, in this situation, do what God wants me to do, or do what sin wants me to do? That's the question. How do I do that? Well, the first thing I do is make sure I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I build that relationship with him. So Christ is real to me, and pleasing him is a real thing. Then I do everything I can to cut off the supply line of my flesh. That's the important thing. That's the sermon. I hope that that's something you want to do, because the Lord wants us to be holy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of, again, having what you revealed to us in your word. I pray, as you have said, that you will not let your word return to you void, but that you will change us. I pray that might be our experience. Pray that you'd bless us as we sing the hymn and as we go out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 379.